Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 17 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from their streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen.
Jeremiah causes us to think about grief. But more specifically, why do we grieve? And what is it that generates grief within our lives? Well, clearly, as we read the text, our grief is different than God's. The things that we grieve over are not the things that God grieves over. And when God grieves, it seems to make no difference to us. Man is not touched by the sorrow of God, nor is he touched by the things that God is sorrowful over. It is for this purpose that the book of Jeremiah begins to ask us questions. Well, what is it that makes you grieve? What brings sorrow? Obviously, we're not touched by the sorrows of God, but man does take notice when the benefits and the blessings of God are taken away from him, when they begin to wane. He then takes notice. We went through Psalm 107, which reminded us, and a phrase that's oftentimes repeated within the text, they cried out to the Lord in time of trouble. So when we have times of trouble, we seem to grieve and sorrow, cry unto the Lord. It touches our heart in some way, but clearly we're not like God. We don't grieve over our relationship with God. What's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look with me, he talks about deceit that has come in. We don't seem to grieve over the fact that we're not genuine, that we're not sincere, that we're not real, that we're not true. That's not an issue with us. In fact, we don't mind being facadish, hypocritical, superficial in our lives. We do it every day. We've gotten used to it. But deception should make us sorrowful. But not only deception, but if you look in verse 6 of Jeremiah 9, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Watch the phrase. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. In other words, if you're not going to get real, you can't know God. It's impossible. This is why 1 John says, look, if you'll admit that you're a sinner, then I can forgive you. But if you refuse to admit your sin, you lie against the truth. See, the truth is that we need a Savior. And the beginning of our relationship with God is being truthful about our sin and be sorrowful over that sin which separates us from God. We should have sorrow over the separation from God, but we don't. It makes no difference to us. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at today is dealing with the generation of grief. How does grief get generated within these hard hearts? And God begins to point out our weaknesses as well as what it takes to get us moving. I was able to visit with my father this past week, and actually my parents have been saying, you need to come up, you need to come up. And I figured after a number of times them saying that, I needed to come up. And I'm always glad to see him. I'm always like to see him. It's up to me. I'd probably be up there a lot more. But I could tell that my father just wanted to talk to me. And when we first came to visit, he did his normal, you know, I want you to see this that I planted. And he had plowed his garden again, close to 90, still plowing his garden. He plowed his garden and put some plants out there. I think he enjoys putting those tomatoes out there because he likes giving everybody in the neighborhood a tomato or a bunch of tomatoes when they finally come out. He was showing me some trees that he had planted and walked me around the yard. And then he said, I want you to come in my office with me. So I went in his office and started showing me books that, you know, he enjoyed, and takes out this box in which he has valuable information, wanted to show me all that. Then he said, now on this bookshelf here are notes on my messages. He just takes that row and that row. And he says, on this row, he says, I have logged pretty much everything I ever did every day of my life. And he says, so for instance, if you want to know what happened in April 1964, it would be in this notebook here. And I said, well, that's something, Dad. He showed me a journal that he just begun writing through and wanted me to read through some of it. And show me a Bible that was important to him. I began thinking, my dad's showing me what's important to him. He's trying to get me to feel with him the same feelings that he feels towards these things. And I began to feel, this is important to my dad. Strangely enough, my father and I are pretty much on opposite poles on many of the things that we like. But my thinking began to change, and some of the things that I probably wouldn't have valued normally, I began to have and generate a value for. Began to think about our relationship with God, and it's very interesting to me that it's not the goal of God to try to think like us. It's our goal to begin to think like our Father. I think in this day and age where generation is always trying to change the mind of the parents, they misunderstand the order. And God has given us what he desires. We oftentimes talk to him in our prayers and we try to get him to think like us. Well, now, God, you really need to think that this is important. But God has been telling us all along, no, let me tell you what's important. And your mind and your heart begin to change. The desire is that we repent, or we begin to change our way of thinking. Oftentimes, this way of thinking begins to be changed through the process of sorrow. That sorrow really is kind of a venue to get you to change your way of thinking. So in that effect, sorrow is a wonderful thing. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, there is a sorrow, the sorrow of God, that leads men to repentance. In other words, it transforms us into thinking differently. This is a good sorrow. He then goes on and says, there is a sorrow of the world, it leads to death. And we know that the sorrow of the world is only suicidal. But the sorrow of God is transforming. And God brings things in our lives to stir up our emotions, so that we begin to think right, and so that ultimate healing would come. In chapter 9, in verse 17, he talks about a type of stimulation that man oftentimes needs in order to begin to feel sorrowful over something, in order to grieve over something. And strangely enough, he is really defining, of sorts, drama, fanfare, a production, theater. You can put it this way. That man is oftentimes moved to tears by that which is a performance of sorts. We oftentimes go to theater and we are raised to heights of laughter and the tears of sorrow. All the way back from Greek mythology to Shakespearean tragedies, man has longed to be moved by something. And it's one of the reasons why things are so entertaining to us, why we enjoy going to the movies. I mean, women will actually go to movies which they know they're going to be crying at. And they want to go there because it moves them. It brings up emotions to them that are valuable. And so we go to these places and we long to have our spirits moved. So we have operas and we have soap operas. We have soap operas on reality TV, which is not really reality, but it's theater. And the histrionic takes stage, that is to say, the overactor takes stage and begins to rise before the audience, and they begin to be moved by the overkill of acting. And yet we walk away from that moment and from that stage. There's something in the back of our mind that says, yeah, but it was only acting. We had a moment of a feeling, but it soon goes away as we go back into our own life of reality. But we were stirred for a moment, weren't we? It is that Jeremiah writes about in verse 17. In fact, as he begins to talk about the mourners, he's actually talking about those who were hired to do this. They were very skilled in what they did. If you hired mourners, they knew what they were doing, and they could get you to cry. And that was their job. Jeremiah reads this way, if you'll pick up in verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for mourning women. Now, the consider is in the reflexive, which means that I want you to show yourself attentive to this. I want you to pay close attention to what is necessary to get you to mourn. That is the calling of mourning women. Now, the phrase that he uses for mourning women are women that have learned to sing certain songs that bring up sorrow, those sad songs. I guess we would call them the blues if we were thinking of them today. But they were very skilled in bringing the tear. Consider and call for mourning women that they may come. Send for the wailing women, different word, which actually emphasizes less the singing and more the skill. In other words, these that are technicians and professionals in getting you to cry, they know what they're doing. They are the thespians. They are the actors. They are the ones that stand on the stage and move you to feel about something. Send for them. Let them get you crying. Verse 18, and let them make haste. Let them become skillful in their quickness. And take up wailing for us. Sad to say, in order for us to be moved, somebody has to move us. In order for us to care, somebody has to begin to care for us to begin with. We have to be stimulated to care. Think about that. It's one of the signs of a society that is not walking in truth. Everything has to be stimulated. And unless we're stimulated, we just don't care. Not an issue with us. Let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears, that our eyes, actually in the Hebrew, may begin to turn down as the water begins to move out. You can see a mechanics within the text, but you can see a longing of God that says, why does it take this? Why do I have to call? Why do you have to call these people to move you to tears? For the voice, he says in verse 19, the voice of wailing is heard in Zion. There is a real sorrow that unfortunately you could care less about, but have to be moved to care about. A sorrow that cries out, how we are ruined, how we've been devastated. A sorrow that cries out, we have been put to great shame and disappointment. For we have left the land. We have been cast out of our dwellings. Devastated, violated, shamed. Sorrow begins to move us. Disappointed and homeless. What moves you to sorrow? Something legitimate to cry about, but you've not been moved. Verse 20 is a key verse in the text. Now hear the word of the Lord. Sad to say that you and I are not brought to tears by the word of the Lord. When you open that word, when you begin to study throughout the week, does God speak to your heart? Or do you have to have theater to move you? Do you have to have professionals that get paid to explain these things in a dramatic way, so that the drama might move your heart? Or is it just the voice of the Lord that begins to speak to you, that moves your heart? The Lord is talking. Shema is the word that he uses. Hear the word of the Lord, the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6, we oftentimes quote. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women. Let your ear embrace, receive, take hold of the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to cry. And everyone, everyone, how to sing a sad song. Moving of the heart should be moved by God. He begins to describe the things that are going to happen and how sad it is when we abandon God and the sorrow that comes to our life as he begins to describe death all around. In verses 21 and 22, he actually describes the fact that the Babylonians had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the normal way of defeating a city is you just starve them out. You literally just build a camp around them. You just sit there. They can't have any food coming in, going out. You stop up all the waterways. You starve them. Wait a few months. By the time you walk in, nobody is resisting. Very few people are alive. While you're in the midst of the city, the first few weeks aren't terrible, but as it gets around to that 40th day, people are beginning to drop pretty heavily. Lives are beginning to go. Those that you never thought would die, those that you never thought would see death, you watch drop. Children playing in the streets. Verse 21. Death has come up through our windows. The Hebrew word for windows is a piercing through the wall. It's very descriptive because it's telling us that we never thought that death could come here. We all have protections in our lives, and we feel fairly comfortable, perhaps even invincible. But death has come through our walls. And it has entered our palaces, our fortresses. It's cut off the children from the streets. We don't hear them playing anymore. The young men from the town squares. The place of man's prowess, his progress, his success. The dreams of those young men gone. Verse 22 begins to describe the watching of people die. And it says, as he begins to describe, "Thus declares the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung in open field." Watching a body just plop on the ground, one after another, after another. It's almost as if God is turning to his people and he goes, "Does this move you?" It's almost as if he's saying, "Enough with the drama. It's time for the real. What will move you to real?" We are incapable of feeling deeply for that which should be causing a sorrow. We're incapable of doing that. That's why we are drawn to Christian movies. It stirs our hearts, moves us. We want something to move us, need something so desperately to move us. The opening up of our word, of the word of God, listening to the voice of God, has become a lost art. Meditation of our hearts has been lost. But the Spirit of God is moving, if you'll listen. Hear the word of the Lord. Receive it into your ears. From James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we realize that God is actually calling upon us to cry. What should we be crying about, according to James 4? Well, he tells us that we should be crying over our unfaithfulness towards God. We've been unfaithful. We've loved the things of the world more than we've loved him. And tears should stream down. No, he actually says within the text, we should be howling over this. Because we have embraced the wrong thing. We have not embraced the Lord of glory. Cry, he says. Weep. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. That text is written within the context of those who had been dispersed abroad. They have lost home. They've lost job. They've lost what people would call security. And weeping begins to move them. James writes them, "If you're going to cry, cry over this." The weeping should be focused on the loss of a relationship. Oftentimes think of John chapter 11, in which Jesus is there by the tomb of Lazarus. And in verse 35 it says, "And Jesus wept." The question is often debated, what was Jesus weeping over? But the text of the Gospel of John is very clear what he's weeping over. Jesus is weeping over a lack of faith. He's not weeping over the fact that Lazarus is dead. He's going to bring him up out of the grave. But he is weeping over the sorrow that he sees from these people that don't believe that he can do this. They don't believe that he's the answer. They don't believe that they have hope in him. They don't believe that he cares enough for them to do something about it. They don't believe him. And God weeps. You know, you and I should be weeping over our lack of faith, our lack of trust for God. We don't. Matthew 15, as well as in chapter 14, Jesus feeds multitudes, 4,000, 5,000. It says that he calls his disciples in chapter 15. He calls his disciples to himself, and he says this as he looks to them. He goes, I guess in a way we could put it this way. There's something I want you to see, son. And he looks at the multitudes, and he said, I feel compassion for those people. In chapter 14, multitudes are there. The disciples look at Jesus and they go, send them home. But Christ says, I feel compassion for them. Jesus will then have his disciples pick up the food and begin to distribute it so that they would be a part of his feeling towards them. It's one of the things that are valuable in ministry as you begin to serve and you begin to, as Paul will say, serve alongside of. We are workers with, co-workers with Christ. That's amazing. That you begin to feel the things that he feels as you begin to minister. When I began to walk with my Father, I began to see the things that he saw. I began to feel that this is important because not only is it important to him, but as I began to understand that it was important to him, I began to see why he felt it was important. And you begin to walk around. I guess the question is, could we ever be brought to tears if we beheld the sacrifice of his son? There's a passage in Luke 23 that is very parallel to this passage. If you look with me in Luke chapter 23, it begins to describe that there were tears as Jesus begins to head towards the cross. I think in some respects the text is oftentimes misunderstood because the culture is not understood. Our thought is that there are people crying. They must naturally be sorrowful over Jesus going to the cross, but they're not. They are professionals. They know what they're doing. They are, as it were, using an opportunity for advertisement because they saw any opportunity to begin to show people just how good they were. And people would begin, the professionals would begin to cry. You would market well, you would say, when my family dies, I'm going to have them. Those are really good ones. They're going to get the people crying. You'd start marking them out. It says in verse 27 of chapter 23 of Luke, there were following him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. These are not the women that were close to Jesus. We know that because Jesus will actually define who they are within the text. They are not the women from Galilee. They are not his friends from Bethany. They are the women of Jerusalem, of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Let me put it another way. Stop acting. You'll soon have something to cry about. This city's about to be devastated. You will lose your children. These professionals are very good at beating their chest and looking forlorn. Within the passage, he will begin to talk about the barren woman of the wombs and the breasts that never nursed. You read with me in verse 28. Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And then as you go on to the next passage, Luke records something that none of the other Gospels record. Criminals by the cross, talking with Jesus. And the salvation of the one criminal that goes through immense pain, but turns to Christ through it. The question beckons us in a way, could we be moved to care if we were physically induced? If you look in verse 26, "And when they had led him away, they laid hold of one Simon Cyrene coming up from the country and placed on him a cross to carry." Could we be moved to care if we were physically made to participate in the sufferings of Christ? Could we be stimulated or induced to weep? The passage is beginning to stir our hearts to sorrow. But it asks the same question that Jeremiah is asking. What does it take to get you to feel deeply for the things of God? What would it take? I'm reminded Proverbs 28:5 says that the wicked cannot comprehend the concept of justice. That means that we would have no ability to really cry over the fact of injustice. Proverbs 29:7 says that we're unable to understand or care about the rights or concerns of the poor. So we need stimulant in order to do that, and people to put ads on the TV to get us to care. The natural course of our day, these things are not a part of our thoughts, they're not a part of our minds, mainly because we're not listening to the Lord. Our heart is not in tune with Him. The passage is telling us to get beyond the theater and into the realm of the real. What would it take to move your heart? You know, Scripture reveals to us that the cross is the most powerful thing to move our hearts. And this is why the gospel is so necessary to be proclaimed. Yes, you can act it out, and yes, you can move people to feel something, but be careful, lest they get confused that the moving was drama, perhaps rather than the message. But the wonderful thing about proclaiming the message clear and unadulterated is we know when the heart is moved, it is moved by the message. There is something that will move our hearts, the Bible says. It is the cross of Christ. And you know, in the text of Luke 23, as you see Christ being crucified, verse 33, there by the criminals, there by the place of the skull, we use the word Calvary, which means the place of the skull. They crucified him there with the criminals, one on the right, on the other, on the left. And Jesus was saying, watch the phrase, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're crying about. They don't know what's important." And when you begin to see the heart of God, the Spirit of God begins to move. The question is, are you moved by that? Or does it take an outside stimulus to do it? In the life of the criminal on the cross, it took him being nailed on the cross. In the lives of these professional women, it will take the loss of their children. But God longs for you just to hear the word and care. That's why we open Scripture week after week after week. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let it move your heart to care about the things. Every page that I flip through, every text that I go to, it's like my Father's walking me around and he's going, you know, I really care about this. Do you? And this over here, you have no idea how long you read Psalm 139, he says, one of the notebooks, I just open it and it says, this day Gary did this. I'm going, it's amazing that I would pick it up. And you open up Psalm 139 and God says, before there was a day in your life, I had it all written down. It's like God in Psalm 139 is opening up his journals. It's like he's walking us through them. And he says, this is important to me. I think that's one of the most comforting things of Scripture, is because throughout the pages of Scripture, he says, I did this all for you. I did this all for you. And in the final moment, he has you look at his will and he says, and this is for you. And it's God saying, these important things to me, I've given to you through my Son, Jesus Christ. I think Scripture says we're joint heirs with Christ, isn't it? That's pretty wild. So let your heart be stirred. Listen to the voice of God. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to move our hearts. We don't want to be moved by external forces. We don't want it to be superficial. We don't want it to be about stage or theater. You're talking to us. You're walking around with us. And every word that you begin to speak, we begin to feel what's important to you. We see you look upon your Son, and tears begin to stream down your cheeks. And you say, this is my beloved Son. I'm going to have him die for you. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are not touched by this, no stimulus, no catastrophe will be able to move your heart. Come before the Lord today in sincerity and say, Lord, move my heart with the things that your heart is moved by. Let me weep over my lack of faith, my unfaithfulness to you, my love for other things. Cause me to grieve over those who you love and are suffering. Help me to care for people. Help me to see them through your eyes and feel compassion for them. Let my grief not be anchored in whether or not I have a good day or a bad day, whether I got everything I wanted or didn't. But may it be directly connected to your heart. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
I'm going to ask you to rise and sing this chorus. I already heard some of you sing it. I appreciate you doing that.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and make. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be
bless you this week.